The date was approximately 1810. The place was the French Empire. Napoleon was approached by a mother seeking a pardon for her son. And as Napoleon replied, he says, the young man has committed a certain offense twice, and justice demands death. And the mother looked at him and says, I don't ask for justice. I plead for mercy. But your son does not deserve mercy, says Napoleon. And she says, sir, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for. And he pondered it for a while and then said, well, I will have mercy. And he spares the woman's son. Well, we don't totally understand mercy, I don't think. I don't totally get it. Maybe it's because I'm not a merciful person. Or maybe I am, I'm not sure. Depends on who you're talking to and at what point you're talking to me. I'm sure that my children would describe me as merciful all the time. Isn't that right? I got a thumbs up. Good answer. You get lunch today. But we have come to this great mystery of God's mercy. Because our concept of mercy and what God actually uses and extends to us in His mercy is just mind-boggling. In fact, it's the fact that God has promised to save Israel that really shows God's mercy. For the same mercy that has overtaken the Gentiles who were once disobedient toward God will finally overtake a disobedient Israel. And this is just a mystery. This mercy of God is a mystery. And this revelation disclosed the mystery of God's purpose for Israel. And Romans is a great book with a lot of passages like this that are confusing, that are a little bit, I don't quite totally understand it. We really have to get in and grapple with it. Well, Francis Schaeffer wrote this about Israel. Israel's hardened heart-heartedness, get that one out, has not been total, and now we learn that it will be permanent. Israel's rejection of God did not force God to reject them. For out of Israel has come a believing remnant, and this remnant is the first fruits of the salvation of Israel as a whole. The restoration of Israel has always been part of God's plan. And this final restoration is not just for the faithful remnant, but for all Israel. It is a plan of mystery and mercy. For the word of God promises revealed in Isaiah and Jeremiah must be fulfilled. The new covenant will not be complete until it fully embraces the people of the old covenant. Now, I'm sure that if you are listening to this, and I'm as I read it earlier this week, it made everything about as clear as the Red River. Now, a mystery which cannot be gained by insight or by understanding is revealed in verse 25. It says this, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Now, Israel's national stumbling, which is temporary and not permanent, is called a mystery. In Scripture, a mystery is not a truth difficult to understand, but a truth that previously is unrevealed. And therefore, it's unknown, and it's a mystery. It's just unknown. And now that it's been revealed and publicly proclaimed, it should no longer be a mystery. Am I right? Do we all understand that Israel's suffering is that their disobedience, that their ignorance is part of a hardening until the full number of the Gentiles has come in? It's all clear, isn't it? Well, that's what the Bible is hoping for us. And Paul wanted to make sure that his readers knew about the mystery of God's plan concerning Israel. God's purpose for revealing this mystery is so that you may not be conceited. Now, perhaps it would have been better if he would have written something a little bit more plainly so that we would not be confused. It's hard to become conceited when we don't know what he's talking about or when we stumble through it. And what he's literally saying is, wise in yourself, so that you may not be wise in yourself. Salvation is a matter of God's grace, not of our own merits. And it's the same way for Israel. The salvation of anyone is because of God's grace. And it's not the basis for personal boasting, but a display of his glory. You see, when God turned his gospel towards all nations of the world, many would believe and receive the righteousness provided by grace. And in order to achieve this goal, Israel's relationship as God's chosen people was rescinded for a time because Israel's partial hardening. Now, this is where it gets hard for us to understand, never mind hard for the Jews to understand. But it's saying that Israel's condition is in part that there are genuine believers within Israel. But for the vast majority, for a temporary time, there will be a hardening of Israel. And then there will be a restoration of the fortunes to the people of Israel. And I'm not talking money. When will Israel's temporary hardness end? Well, we know when it began. It began a long, long, long time ago. We could take it back to the time of Christ and their hardening towards the Messiah. We could say, well, what about the times of the kings where they hardened their hearts against God and didn't want to follow his laws? Or we could take it back a little bit further before the kings, during the judges, when they didn't follow the laws back then either, and God had to send judges. Or we could take it back a little bit further to when Abraham and Lot were in Sodom, and all of the people there hardened their hearts against God, except for one man in that whole town. Or we could take it back further than Abraham to the time of Adam and Eve, where they had just a simple command of don't eat from the tree, but they chose to ignore it and harden themselves to what God has said for us. So when did they begin their hardening? Well, in the beginning. But when will it end? When will Israel's temporary hardness end? Israel's hardness will end when the full number of Gentiles has come in. So what is that number? 5? That would be great, because then we'd be past that, and then Christ would come back, right? But no. The fullness of the Gentiles refers to the time when the full complement of non-Jews will have believed and come into the kingdom. Now, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? It's when the full number of the Gentiles are saved. In other words, there is a Gentile somewhere on the earth who will be the last one saved before God returns. Now, I wish I knew who that person is. Because when that person acknowledges Jesus Christ as Lord, the fullness of the Gentiles will be complete. And at that moment, God will return. Now, I'm looking forward to that. And if that happens to be you this morning, if you're that last Gentile who needs to come to Christ, let's do it right now. Let's do it right now, because I want to see the coming of our Lord. The Lord is coming. That's what our name Maranatha means. The Lord is coming. So if you're not saved yet, get saved. You could do us all a great favor because you might be the last one. We don't know. The Bible, Paul does not tell us, well, there needs to be this many Gentiles. That would be awesome. Because then we could just calculate it on our... But that's not the way God works. I guess that's part of his mystery. The Lord will wait until all 100 of the flock are in. He will leave the 99. He will search for the one. And when that last one is brought into the fold, the fullness of the Gentiles concludes and he returns. Perhaps we all go up. In verse 26, it brings us to a promise of the future salvation of Israel. And it says, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob." As Israel's hardening gave opportunity for Gentiles, for the Gentile blessing, and so the conclusion of the Gentile blessing will give rise to a new day of opportunity for Israel. And it will be so great that all Israel will be saved. Now, we need to be very careful with these terms of all right? After the fullness of the Gentiles, the partial hardening of Israel will be removed, and Israel will be delivered. But it says all of Israel. And to confirm this, Paul quotes from Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, and further on in chapter 27, verse 9, which makes three affirmations, that their salvation comes from the Messiah, or the Deliverer. There is no doubt that something unusual should be expected in terms of Israel's future response to the Messiah, whom they rejected. And the statement, all Israel will be saved, it doesn't mean that every Jew will be regenerate. It means Israel as a people, a collective unit, not specifically every single Jewish person. Many of them will not be saved, as seen by the fact that the judgment goes to Israel as well. And to follow soon after the Lord's return, it will include the removal of Jewish rebels. Following this judgment, God will then remove the godlessness and the sins from the nation, which is a second result or affirmation, as he establishes his new covenant, and it will regenerate Israel. Now, the second task of the deliverer is to turn away godlessness from Jacob, which is far more difficult than delivering them from a physical foe. Far more difficult, because delivering them from a physical foe is easy. You just kill the physical foe. But to deliver them from the hardening of their own hearts, to deliver them from the sinfulness of their own hearts, their sinful desires. Now, to put this into perspective, I want us to think about someone who is caught in habitual sin. Someone who not only sins, but actually enjoys doing their sin. Now, lots of sins are enjoyable to do. That's what makes them so attractive. But those sins that we actually want to do, we want to do them because they're so pleasurable. But God is saying that the deliverer will come from Zion and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. That sinfulness in their heart, their desire, that passion to do that sin needs to be taken away from them. And as you can see, that is a much more difficult job than just taking a physical foe and getting rid of it. Sin is what separates us from God. And one of the main ingredients of justification by faith is the removal of sin. And after the Messiah turns Israel away from ungodliness, he will establish his covenant with them and take away their sins. And the new covenant will not be complete until it embraces the people of the old covenant. And the power of salvation is God's grace. And the only condition is one's faith. God chose Israel in his grace, not because of any merit on Israel's part. If he did not choose them because of, or he did not choose them for their merit, then he's not going to reject them because of their sin. This national conversion of Israel is spoken of by the prophets Zechariah, Ezekiel, and Amos, just to name a few of them. So it's not a foreign concept to them. Though the Jews have taken a stand against the gospel and its converts, they are still called loved by God. And verse 28 goes on and says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Now, some of us may be going, okay, we're having an election here. God's taking votes on this. Well, here's my vote. That's not what it's saying. Paul summarized God's dealing with Israel and with the Gentiles. And in order for God to facilitate bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, he had to deal with Israel corporately as enemies. They had rejected the gospel message. They had rejected his son and thus proved themselves enemies, even while they called him their God. They said, we worship God. We worship Yahweh. Jehovah God is our God. And his son, who you claim is his son, we want to kill him. We don't want anything to do with him. And even the death of a man and the rising of a man from the death wasn't enough for Israel to be convinced. They had rejected God's message. They actively opposed God by preventing people from hearing the gospel. When the disciples went out, the Jews were the biggest opposition to them going out and saying, Jesus is God. But in relation to God's choice of Abraham and his covenant with him and the patriarchs, Israel is beloved. Because God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he loves their descendants and will carry on his promises. If he did not, God would be a liar, and we know that he's not. And verse 29 indicates that Israel shall never fall beyond recovery. It says, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Why will God gather Israel? Because his calling is guaranteed. The privilege and the invitation of God given to Israel, it hasn't been withdrawn. He's not changed his mind about Israel. He doesn't change his mind about you either. Even if we are faithless, he will remain faithful because he cannot deny his nature. Even if we are not wanting to be faithful to God, he is faithful to us. And this verse has the potential to be really, really misunderstood. In fact, a lot of commentators decide that they want to reword this verse. And some have looked at this verse and they say that it claims that God's gifts and his call are irresistible. Irresistible is different than irrevocable. It says that God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. But God must be faithful to his word and realize that if you are a child of God, he will never reject you either. He will not discard you. If you have been saved by grace, he will keep you in his grace. It's irrevocable. He can't take it back. And this section shows again how the Jews and the Gentiles benefit each other. Whenever God shows mercy to one group, the other eventually shares in the blessings. Another reason for having confidence concerning Israel's future is God's mercy. For as verse 30 states, God shows mercy to the disobedient. That's a good thing. It says, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. Now when you think about it, who among us really needs mercy if we're obedient? Am I right? But God shows mercy to the disobedient, and we at one time were disobedient. So God's purpose must be to implemented to be effective. Mercy is what must be given. God has already been merciful to you who are disobedient and me who is disobedient. But we are repentant Gentiles, and he has given us that mercy. And the Gentiles to whom Paul wrote were at one time disobedient to God. But in this age of grace, Gentiles have now received mercy. Don't think that God's mercy is strange, because it was us who stood in dying need of our own disobedience. We were lost in the darkened and polluted and the pollution of disobedience, until God, in his mercy, redeemed you and redeemed me from our vain, conceited, sinful, hideous life. And someday he will do it to his people, Israel, also. And verse 31 reminds us that we too are recipients of God's unmerited mercy, where he says, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. It was Jewish disobedience that sent the gospel to us. Israel is now nationally disobedient to God, so that when God's mercy to the Gentile reaches its full number, Israel will again receive mercy. It's a circle. It's a cycle. It's only going to do it once, but it's a cycle. And verse 32 reminds us that all are sinners, and that we would be saved, and that all of us who would be saved stand in need of God's mercy. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. So here Paul sums up the argument in such a way as to disclose God's purpose and plan. Disobedience places us in a dungeon with no possibility of escape. That is what our sin does to us. We are stuck in a dungeon. We can't do anything to escape it. And when Adam disobeyed, all of creation has now created sinners, because of all humanity has sinned, because Adam has sinned. And God's ultimate purpose is to have mercy on all. In order to do this in a just manner, God has given all men over to disobedience. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, so that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The disobedience of the Jews enables God to show mercy to the Gentiles, and then when that purpose is achieved, he will again show mercy to Israel. God shows mercy on all without distinction. There's an old phrase, God is a respecter of no persons. He doesn't care who you are, what you've done, what your job is, what your social status is. He doesn't care if you're male or female. He's calling you out of your disobedience to obey God. Not everyone will be saved unless they will repent and turn to Jesus for mercy. So Israel's condition is partial. It's not, it's temporary. Because there are genuine believers. And that restoration will come to Israel in God's divine wisdom. And that's a really good thing, because if it was up to us and our own wisdom, I'm not sure many of us would actually choose to do it the way God does it. In fact, I'm willing to bet none of us would. Because for some reason, our wisdom sees better than his wisdom. Because we're looking at things in the media, right in front of us. But in God's divine wisdom, God chose to use the rejection of Christ by his people as a means of reaching the Gentiles, so that through his abundant demonstration of grace of the Gentiles, or towards the Gentiles, Israel might be brought to a realization that the grace of God is in Christ. It sounds complicated, but it's God's wisdom. It's how he chose to do it. The tragedy of Israel's unbelief is therefore used by God to bring about victory of the Gentiles through evangelizing, which in turn will lead to a Jewish restoration. God has not altered his plans or forsaken his people. Even in the midst of human stubbornness and rebellion, God can and will use all things to bring about his eternal purposes. Remember the story of Joseph, where his brothers sold him into slavery, where they intended it for evil, but God turned it around and used it for his good to save so many. There have been many revivals throughout the ages. The greatest revival is yet to come. And it will be the day when Israel as a nation recognizes its Messiah and turns to Christ for their salvation. The hardening and the subsequent salvation of Israel is a mystery in both the biblical and the traditional sense. It boggles my mind that God would do it this way. That he would choose to harden his own people's hearts so that I, as a Gentile, could come to him. I sit there and wonder, God, why couldn't you have done it without hardening them? Why couldn't we all just be believers? But this is his divine wisdom. And often his wisdom is unfathomable. It just doesn't make sense to my finite little brain. So it's hard for many of us to understand and to grasp this mystery. But that's why it's a mystery. The mystery of his mercy. But we need to see God and his hand throughout history in his revealing himself and offering salvation to the entire world. We may not understand what he's planning for the future relating the church and the Jews, but we can rely on his mercy. And when we begin to understand that because of our sins, we deserve justice with accompanying judgment and punishment, we can also realize that God has called us into a relationship with himself. That we have been shown mercy. We have been extended grace. And all of this is done with God's mysterious mercy for his eternal glory. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life as an atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. This is all part of his mercy. It was done for his eternal glory. Amen. Shall we stand and sing this incredible hymn, "To God Be the Glory"? Worship team, come on up. Let's sing it together.